1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 6, we read, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Now, when you think about it, who would you rather be exalted by? Yourself? Any other human being? Or by God Himself? Well, I think hands down we all know the best answer to that question. To be exalted by God. You see what I'm saying? It must have been that salsa I had before services. That stomach is growling. So if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He will exalt us. He will raise us up. And that is a comforting thing to know, and yet at the same time, it's somewhat difficult at times for us to put our lives in God's hands, to humble ourselves under His mighty hand, because we can at times get the impression that our hand is pretty mighty, and that we can do things on our own, which really we can. We have strengths, we have gifts, we have talents, we have abilities. And God expects us to work out our own salvation, doesn't He? And yet at the same time, even as Jesus Christ said, "I can of my own self do nothing." So if Jesus Christ said that, where does that leave you and me? Doing less than nothing. But Paul said, on the other hand, he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. So it's somewhat of an enigma, or an anomaly, if you will, when you think about this concept of faith and putting your trust and your life in God's hands. It's not always easy to do, is it? I think we've all experienced that. But God encourages us here through the Apostle Peter that if we humble ourselves under His mighty hand, He will exalt us in due time. Now, verse 7 is where I really want to focus our attention in this series of verses. Peter continues, "Casting all of your care upon Him." All of your care, or your concerns, or your worries, cast them all upon Him, upon the great Creator God. For He, what? He cares for you. Or He cares about you. You are very important to Him. He wants what is best for you. He wants to be involved in your life. Think about your role as a parent. Many of you in here are parents, and you want your children to succeed. You want your children to feel comfortable bringing their cares and concerns to you. Why? Because you care about them. You care for them. You're concerned about them. And when you're 95 and they're 80, you're still going to be concerned about them, no matter what the age might be. They will always be your children. You will always be a parent. And your care and concern for your children can and should be multiplied many times over when we consider God's care for us as His children. He wants us to cast all of our cares upon Him, for He does care for us. And you know, when you think about the cares that we have, our concerns about ourselves, our families, our friends, our needs. What issues concern us today as far as potential trials and difficulties that we might be having? How are we going to avoid that bump in the road? What's going to happen with this situation? These are all cares and concerns that we can put before God and leave them in His hands. And there's a way to do that. There's a way that God has provided for us to accomplish that. And that's what we're going to talk a little bit about this afternoon. But you know, we live in a country and in a time where we, in many cases, can really meet most all of our needs without too much difficulty. I mean, after all, we have the internet. Whatever we want, If we have plastic, we'll get. And we have incredible arrays of food and clothing and other amenities, even non-necessity items that we have access to. We have a rich, abundant, and full life. And many of us have rarely known a time of genuine need or want. Our needs have been met, for the most part, above and beyond what would even be required. Now, there are some exceptions, and I realize that, and I don't mean to make light of those circumstances, but we do live in a time where we can basically meet our own needs as long as we have the money, as long as we have the energy, as long as we have certain other physical things going for us. We can meet our own needs, and sometimes we get dependent on ourselves, perhaps more dependent on ourselves than we are dependent upon God. Because there are times when we can depend on ourselves and sort of push God to the side, and He's only called upon in emergency situations, like that red crisis phone we used to have. Remember when the United States and Russia were in Cold War, and there was the red phone that you picked up and you got in direct contact with the Mr. Khrushchev? You probably don't even remember him. If you're old enough to remember him, you are old. Anyway, the red panic phone, we don't pick that up because usually we can work things out and we don't really want to bother God, and we can get by and I can handle this, I can fix this. And sometimes we engage too much in ourselves and in our ability to address our cares and concerns, and we don't engage with God enough. Or we don't engage with God at all. And ideally, if we were to cast all of our cares upon Him and team up with God and work with God in conjunction with His Spirit living and working in us, the expression of faith and trust and confidence in God would give us the courage and the confidence we need to face whatever life may throw at us. And of course, the example of Jesus Christ comes to mind, as He had God's Holy Spirit from birth. He was filled with God's Holy Spirit, and every day of His life, He bore the fruit of God's Holy Spirit and put His life in God's hands, and did indeed cast His cares upon Him, because He knew that God cared for Him. Some of you in this room were probably children of the Depression. How many of you are children of the Depression? Anybody here? So you're going to remember some of the things that I'm going to relate to you here. The Great Depression struck this country roughly between 1929 and 1939. It was the worst economic downturn our country had seen up to that point, and still the worst on record. During that time, the stock market crashed, consumer spending and investing dropped precipitously, steep declines were experienced in our industrial output, high levels of unemployment were felt, and of course Americans were unemployed. Millions of them, almost one half of the country's banks failed. Almost one half the country's banks failed. There was no Ben Bernanke with billions of dollars to infuse and let the banks that were too big to fail not fail. So over half the banks failed. Can you imagine what that did? It was a very difficult time. To add to the devastation, a drought swept across the plains, creating what did come to be known, as the Dust Bowl. Food and necessities were extremely scarce. Millions lost their jobs, their fortunes, their businesses. Some committed suicide because of the extreme loss of everything. It was all gone. And it was in the midst of this Great Depression that Mr. Armstrong was starting a family and starting his ministry. Now, you might recognize this account from his autobiography. It's just a brief one. but I want to read it to point out something that should be obvious as I read through the account, as we are going to talk about faith this afternoon and putting our cares before God and leaving them in His hands and asking Him to guide us and lead us. So I want to read from his autobiography here, and I think you probably heard this story before, but it can't hurt to hear it again. "Hurry," exclaimed my wife, "go to the store and get a quart of milk. The baby has missed one feeding, and it's a whole hour past his second feeding, and I haven't a bit of milk for him." This is, of course, Loma Armstrong, Mr. Armstrong's wife, telling him to go to the store and get some milk. Well, listen to what he said. "I'm broke. Give me a dime." "I'm broke. Give me a dime," I said. Milk was then 10 cents a quart. Think of that. "But if I had a dime, I would have sent Beverly after the milk long ago," she said. "I've been waiting for you, praying for God to hurry you home. I thought you'd have at least a dime." Boy, that would be hard, wouldn't it? Your wife scolding you because you don't have 10 cents. And you ask her for a dime, she doesn't have 10 cents, and you've got a screaming baby in the background. The screaming baby was, by the way, Garner Ted Armstrong. And he was crying, he wanted to eat. "The baby howled louder than ever. We had never established credit at any store. There's only one thing to do," I said. "We're helpless of ourselves. There's no human to help us. We'll have to rely on God. He has promised to supply all our need, and this is a need." I felt there was not time or need of a long prayer. Instantly, the 70th Psalm flashed into my mind. God, by His Holy Spirit, inspired David to record it as part of the very Word of God. David's prayer, wherein he asked God to make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me. O Lord, make no tarrying. I knew that prayer would not be in God's Word unless it was God's will to answer that same prayer for me. So I asked God boldly to make haste. I arose, unlocked the door, and walked back toward the kitchen. He had been praying in the bathroom. He walked back toward the kitchen. Before he reached the kitchen, one of his girls cried out from the living room window, "Oh, mother, here comes the old rag and bottle man." A gentleman who made his living by collecting old rags and bottles from people who wanted to throw them out, and he'd resell them, recycle them, whatever. I don't know if we have a modern contemporary counterpart to the rag and bottle man. "Well, quick, Beverly," called out my wife. "Run and stop him. We have a lot of old things in the basement we can sell him." The only entrance to our basement, I remember, was from the outside at the rear of the house. In eager anticipation, we led the rag and bottle man down the basement stairs. My wife showed him all kinds of things. We expected to get at least a dollar from him. He only shook his head. "No, nothing here I want," he said, starting back up the stairs. Our hearts sank. Halfway up the steps, he stopped, glanced at a high stack of old magazines beside the stairs. Slowly, he turned and retraced his steps, examining the stack of magazines. "I'll give you a dime for these," he said. "This is all I want." I had asked God to send us a dime. Immediately, in haste. When God sent it, within the very minute I asked, we tried to increase it to a dollar or more. Well, you can hardly blame him, I guess. But the immediate need was a dime for milk. God has not promised to supply our wants, only our need. The need I had asked was a dime, 10 cents. That is what God sent immediately. We had learned another lesson. So I'm sure many of you are familiar with that account from Mr. Armstrong's biography. And I don't know about you, but it is difficult for me to imagine that. Of course, I can imagine it. But if you're like me, most of us have not experienced want to that extreme, where there was nothing, absolutely nothing in the pantry, nothing, no money, nothing. We couldn't really finagle anything. We, We looked under the cushions. We looked between the car seats. We couldn't find anything. Some of you may have experienced that. It's a very empty feeling, a lonely feeling, a terrible feeling, especially if you have crying children in need of food and you can't provide for them. Very difficult. Very difficult. And you could imagine in the Great Depression how difficult it must have been for hundreds, thousands of families like the Armstrongs to even survive. And we've all read stories, and as I've mentioned, several of you raised your hands. You grew up in that time. My grandmother grew up in that time. And she saved everything. I go to her home, there would be balls of string, huge balls of string, rubber bands, newspapers, nothing went to waste. Everything was saved. You would give her a new appliance as a gift, it would go up in the cupboard. And she would keep using the old one until it was completely unusable and wasn't even worth throwing out. In fact, after she died, when we cleaned out the house, what did we find? All kinds of new appliances and gifts that she had been given that were never even opened or used. It was just that kind of mentality. You save everything, you use everything, no waste. You don't throw anything away. There's probably more food thrown away in an elementary school cafeteria than a family of the Depression ate in a whole week. I mean, that's the kind of abundance we have. So is it not difficult for us, when you look back at that time and you look at our time and day in the 21st century, to really know what it's like to ask God for 10 cents? I don't know what that is really like. I can imagine it, but I've never had to do that. I hope and pray I never have to on the one hand, but you know, it might be pretty good for me if I had to do that. The point is, it is God who grants us the blessings. It is God who gives us every good and great and abundant gift. It is God who wants us to put our faith and our hope and trust and confidence in Him. Even in our own money, it says, in God we trust. And I would certainly rather trust in Him than the dollar bill. Would you not? Of course we would. But in reality, in our day-to-day lives, that's where I'm coming to as I discuss the subject of faith this afternoon. In our day-to-day lives, how easy is it for us to exercise faith? Real faith, genuine faith. For we know that more difficult and trial-filled times lie ahead for this world and its inhabitants. Wouldn't now be a good time for us to strengthen our faith and to prepare ourselves for the future so that no matter what it holds, our faith in God has been exercised and strengthened. It is strong. And we know where our sustenance comes from. We know where our protection comes from. We are so skilled in casting all of our cares upon Him, humbling ourselves before Him, embracing Him, looking to Him, seeking Him, that we have no fear of what the future may hold for us. What a marvelous expression of faith that would be, and isn't now a good time for us to strengthen our faith muscles? Do a few reps, right? And think about our need to develop stronger faith in God. Let's begin in Hebrews chapter 11. The famous faith chapter and this beautiful definition of faith, profound definition, in my opinion, beautifully written. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for. And when you think about this definition, and you think about faith as it's described here, it is the substance of things you hope for. All of us have hoped for something. Hoped for a job, hoped for a car, hoped for a certain amount of money, 10 cents, right, for a bottle of milk. All of us have hope for something. Faith gives that hope substance. Now, the concept of hope is just that. It's a concept. There's no real substance to it. It's a thought. It's an idea. It's something you anticipate happening, but you're not sure it's going to happen. However, if you are able to express faith in something you have hope in, that faith will give your hope what? Substance. It will give it something substantial and meaningful that you can actually hang on to and connect with. It will give you confidence. It will be more than a passing thought, more than a wistful glance into the future. Oh, I just wish that would happen. I hope this will happen. It gives you substance and significance and confidence. Where others have only hope, you have substance, because faith is the substance of things that you hope for. That gives you an advantage, because as you express faith, there is substance to your hope, whereas others have only hope. Your hope has substance because your hope is buttressed and supported by faith. Now, the second part of the definition, it is the what? Evidence of things not seen. Think about that. Evidence of things not seen. Can you see the wind? You can't see the wind, can you? You can see the effects of the wind. You can feel the wind in your face, right? But you can't actually see the evidence. It's hard to visualize. You can sense it by other means. And that's sort of what we're talking about here. It's the evidence of something you can't see. Normally, if we can't see something, there's no evidence that it exists, right? Well, I'll see it when I what? Or I'll believe it when I what? See it. I will believe it when I see it. If I can't see it, I won't believe it. Thomas, unless I stick my hand here and here, I will not believe. Faith gives evidence to something that you can't see. But even though you can't see it, you have the evidence that it is real, that it is there, it is palpable, it is significant, and that evidence gives you confidence. And evidence gives you confidence far more than something you can't see. If you could see the thing you had faith in, you'd have more faith in it. But if you can't see it, and you have no evidence, the evidence of faith, the evidence by faith, then it's simply something you think might be there, but you really can't see it. Evidence, faith, gives substance to something you can't see, gives something to a substance to a hope that you have. It's an amazing definition. Let's read it again. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of things not seen. Now, verse 6. Verse 3. Let's go to verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The creation, in a sense, is evidence of things that you can't see, because something you can't see made the things that you can see. The things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So faith gives us confidence in the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. Faith gives us the substance of that hope, gives us the evidence of something we cannot see, but we have the evidence and we are convinced and convicted and content, because that is what faith produces in you. That is the fruit of faith. It's the fruit that God's Holy Spirit offers us if we surrender to it and if we embrace it and immerse ourselves in a life of faith and the expression of faith. It gives us substance. It gives us evidence. Where others have only hopes and invisible things, we have substance and evidence by the grace of God and the faith imparted by His Holy Spirit and the faith that we ourselves exercise as His people. Now, verse 6. Without faith, without this kind of faith, it is impossible to please Him. And really, our lives should be focused on pleasing God. For he who comes to God must what? Believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that's the fundamental definition of faith as well, in that you cannot see God, but you do have, through faith, evidence of His existence. The whole creation around you is that evidence. You have substance because you have God's Word on it. And you hope for the kingdom, and the substance of that hope is with you. That's what faith gives you. That's the leg up and the advantage that faith gives. And as you exercise that faith, it is a matter of believing that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. And as we read in 1 Peter, as you humble yourself under His mighty hand, He will exalt you and raise you up, even as He exalted and raised up His own Son, Jesus Christ. So in essence, faith is believing that He is and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Let's take a look here briefly at a few comments that Christ made regarding faith. First of all, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. Matthew 17, verse 20. The disciples were having difficulty casting out a demon. Couldn't we cast out the demon? They asked Christ, verse 19. In verse 20, Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So faith is a key factor here. Now, oftentimes, I personally have read this verse, and I've wondered, what does that really mean? Am I reading this correctly? If I go up to the Sierras and I would like to move a few large rocks from the Sierras down to my front yard, this is what my wife dreams of, putting rocks in front of the house. I say, honey, I can't haul a big rock in my CRV. It's going to cost a lot of money per pound, et cetera, et cetera. Well, what if I go up there and order a couple of big rocks to come down to 1917 Vista Creek Drive, centered right there in the large open space in front of the house there. And it happened. Would that be proof of my stalwart faith and my strength and confidence in God? I'm not so sure. Would I impress the neighbors? Of course. Would I impress myself? Of course. Would I impress my wife? Of course. But other than that, what have I accomplished? What have I accomplished? So I'm not so sure that Christ is encouraging us to go test our faith by trying to move mountains. You think about it. Was Christ saying, in effect, do you realize that the amount of faith, if it could be measured, if we could compare faith to a seed, we could use any kind of seed we want, but let's use one of the smallest seeds in all of creation, which is the mustard seed. Just a little speck. It's like the old Brill Cream commercial. A little dab will do you. Anybody remember that? Well, this is a little seed. If you have just that much faith, if you can measure it and quantify it, then you can move mountains. You could say to the mountain, here, go there, and it would go. So is this an expression indicating how little faith we have and how much more faith we need? The disciples could not cast out the demon. It was because they had little faith. Little faith. So I think Christ is trying to say here in this account that after all, it takes a very small portion of faith to do great things. And remember the proverb that we referred to at Pentecost here a couple of weeks ago? We talked about he who rules his spirit being greater than someone who what? Takes or conquers a city. You see, ruling our spirit really takes a lot of faith because you have to humble yourself under God's mighty hand. You have to cast all your cares upon Him. Taking matters into your own hands, leaving God out of the picture, not engaging and involving God, not casting your care upon Him is not going to bring you the same effect. And just a little bit of faith can take you a long ways. Now, Matthew 8. Matthew 8. Verse 23, now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, probably the Sea of Galilee, which is noted for quite dramatic storms, even though it is a relatively small body of water. In fact, if you see the Sea of Galilee, how many of you have? It's a beautiful, from being from Minnesota, I would call it a beautiful lake. I don't know if I would call it a sea. When I think of sea, I think of a much larger body of water. But if you ever travel to Israel or the Holy Land, you will find that basically everything is like that. What you thought was going to be big is really small. The Mount of Olives, not really that impressive. The Temple Mount, well, it's pretty impressive, but it isn't that big. Nothing is that big or that large. But nonetheless, back to our story. You've got a small body of water, but violent storms can blow up very suddenly on the Sea of Galilee. This is exactly what happened. The boat was covered with the waves. How many of you have ever been in a boat covered with waves? Anybody? Okay, Ira has been. See, I always thought Ira was a pilot, but apparently he did some time in the Navy too. Just kidding. So, how'd you feel about that, Ira?
I didn't like it at all.
You didn't like it? Did you survive?
I sure did.
Okay. I don't like it. I don't like losing sight of shore. I don't like even a slight undulation. And above all, I don't like waves crashing over and covering. I would be out of it. And do you think this was the Queen Mary they were on? I don't think so. Probably a little fishing boat. And so it was being tossed about pretty good. Waves washing over the boat. They were in fear of losing their lives. How many of you have ever been in a situation like that where you thought you might lose your life? I'm sure Ira has been many times. Several of you have. Most of us haven't. When I did what my dad told me not to, I was scared. I thought I might lose my life, but that's as close as I've come. They actually thought they were going to die. Where was Christ? Sleeping. Sleeping. Now, there are two things to note. Most of us can't sleep during a mild thunderstorm outside our window. Or we hear the toilet tank running, or there's some other little disturbance that something isn't just right, and I can't sleep, I got to get up and see what it is, I'm concerned, right? Well, imagine waves washing over and the boat's just churning and tipping from side to side. The disciples are screaming, everybody's going crazy. They run up, they find him asleep. What do? Shake him, wake him up, and what do they have to say? Lord, save us. Save us. We are perishing. We are going to die. Now, we could add a few other things to this, couldn't we? What are you doing sleeping? We're about to die here. How can you fall asleep? Will you wake up and do something? We know you can do something. Now get up, wake up, do something, save us. We're all going to die. We can't believe you fell asleep or even stayed asleep. Is that the way you would sound? Probably. Maybe even a little worse. All of them just on top of him, just screaming, frightened to death. They thought they were going to die. And what did Christ say? Man, I'm glad you woke me up. We might all die. If you waited a second longer, we surely would have all perished. You did the right thing. I'm so proud of you. Did I misread that? He said to them, why are you fearful? Now, our human answer to that, what would it be? Well, for crying out loud. We're out here in the middle of the sea. We got this wild storm raging, waves crashing over the boat. We could have been pulled into the sea and killed, and you asked why we're fearful? Of course we're fearful. Wouldn't you be fearful? Isn't that what you would basically think? Well, Christ has to know what he's talking about. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Now you put yourself in that position. What would you do? What would you do? I know what I'd do. Same thing the disciples did, probably worse. Would any of us think of doing what Christ did? I doubt it. I doubt it. But think about it for a moment. What if you and I could rest assured, no matter what the crisis, no matter what the trial, no matter what the circumstance, that God was on his throne, that God is in charge, and that God knows what's best for us. We cast our care upon him. We know he cares for us. We want to express the faith of Jesus Christ, which is different than simple faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to express the faith of Jesus Christ, the next time you're in a severe trial, when the storms are raging and the wind is blowing and the rain is beating on you and you think you're going to die, can you rest assured? Now, I'm not asking you to literally fall asleep, but I think you know what I'm talking about in terms of faith. Why are you fearful? Christ was so calm that he was able to sleep. He was not fearful. I'm not advocating that you and I should sleep through our trials. That's very difficult to do. But to have an attitude of peaceful, restful, total assurance that God is going to be there for us. Blessed assurance. Do you want that? We all want it, don't we? But we're all like the disciples, really. So why not calm down, rest a while, and put your life in God's hands. Cast all your cares upon him. And then Christ could say that you are of great faith. And fear, of course, is an enemy of faith. Christ was not fearful. Not in the least. Now, he arose, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. So, after the sea calmed down, after it was all over, what were the disciples most impressed with? The fact that Christ was not fearful? Or the fact that he could control the weather and stop the storm? Wasn't that amazing? Did you see that? It's the same thing as me going up to the Sierras and bringing a couple of rocks down. Yeah, the disciples would be impressed, but they would still be, O ye of little faith. They were impressed by what they saw. Right? but they didn't have the substance of what they hoped for and the evidence of what they couldn't see. That's why Christ said, you are of little faith. Now, they hoped for something. They hoped that Christ would wake up and save them. And they couldn't see their shortcoming. They couldn't see their lack of faith. They thought they were doing the best thing they could do. Roust him. Get him up so he'll save us. That's like reminding Christ to go to the cross. You don't forget now. You've got to die for me or I'm going to have to die. You don't have to remind Christ to sacrifice. He's already done that. So that's something to think about, isn't it? Have you thought about this in that regard? Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. A man brought his son to Christ and his disciples for healing. He had a terrible problem with demon possession. The demon convulsed him, threw him into the fire. He hurt himself. He cut himself. It was just a terrible ordeal. And this was apparently a young man that had had this problem from his birth. The father comes to Christ and requests healing. In verse 21, Christ asked the father how long it had been happening. The father said from childhood and described the boy's dilemma. The father said, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, faith does not express itself that way. If you can do anything. If you can do anything. Well, if there's anybody that can do anything, it's Jesus Christ, right? So this is not an expression of faith. Am I faulting this man? By no means. I'm trying to illustrate a point here. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Christ brings up this concept of faith again. Jesus said to him, note the word, if. You say, if I can do anything, well, I'm turning it back on you. If you can believe. It's not a matter of if Christ can do anything, right? It's a matter of if we believe. All things are possible to him who believes. Let that sink in. How hard is it to really believe Jesus Christ and to rest assured in his care and not panic and not grab the wheel and start driving? Have you ever been in the car where you wanted to grab the steering wheel when somebody else was driving? It was so bad. I've never been in that situation, although Lorinda is going to take me to the airport tomorrow, so that may be the first time. But often in our lives, we want to grab the wheel. This isn't going the way I'd like it to go. Now, if your life has always gone the way you liked it to go, talk to me afterwards. I want to get your roadmap. See how that works. If we believe, all we have to do is believe, then all things are possible to him who believes. This cry of the Father, to me, is as profound as the definition of faith itself that we read in Hebrews 11. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, for the implication that Christ gave him was clear. You don't have the faith. You're saying if. You don't believe. The poor man, can you imagine the torture and torment of seeing your son in that condition for years with no hope of changing? He said what? Lord, and he cried out with tears, Lord, I believe. Help you my unbelief. Isn't that where we all are? We want to believe in the worst way, but that unbelief is over here, and it's like a constant teeter-totter. Where is the fulcrum? Where is the weight, substance of things hoped for, faith, evidence, weight of faith, not seen, all of that? We have a chance every day of our lives to strengthen our faith and put more belief on this side of the fulcrum and take some of that unbelief and throw it out. But in this age and time, as I said, it is so easy for us to take care of our own stuff that we forget how important it is to cast all of our cares upon Him. Now I want to take you through a quick review of some highlights of the life of Abraham. I want to show you how Abraham grew in faith. And we're just going to hit a couple of highlights here. In Genesis 12, Abram and Sarai, his wife, were going to Egypt. They were driven there by what? A famine. Doesn't that sound familiar? Several generations later, Jacob and his family were driven into Egypt by what? Famine. Now, Abraham says to himself, Sarah's a beautiful woman. I know these Egyptians and they love beautiful women. And I know whose head's going to roll if somebody wants Sarah. Mine. So, Sarah, will you tell all these Egyptian men that you are my sister? That way, there I won't be in any danger. Someone won't knock me off, etc. Well, what happened? And let's back up just a moment. What if you cast all your cares upon Him? What if you tell the truth? Now, he told a half-truth. Because Sarah was his half-sister. Same father, different mother. So, we can't fault him. But he was looking out for number one. It wasn't too good for Sarah because, obviously, oh, Pharaoh said, oh, your sister, fair game, off he goes. But God appeared to Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, big mistake here. No, 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 don't do that. You want to lose it all? You keep this up. So Pharaoh understood. He went to Abraham and said, why did you lie to me? Why did you deceive me? I think you better pack up and leave. So it wasn't a good impression. So telling a lie and trying to, you know, well, I don't know if God can protect me here. I better take a little extra measure. Didn't work very well, did it? Now he improved some. In Genesis 13, he and Lot were going head to head. They had all the flocks and herds and riches, and their people were mingling and clashing, and there wasn't enough land and enough pasture and what have you to sustain them both. So Abraham said, look, let's separate. We've got flocks and herds and people and all this stuff. Let's just go our separate ways. You look out over the land. You take what you want, and I'll take what's left. Now, I say that is an expression of faith. To take the lesser seat, to let yourself be vulnerable to being taken advantage of by other people, valuing others above yourself, this is exactly what Abram did, isn't it? He let his nephew choose. And, of course, what did Lot choose? Ooh, I like that valley. I like that watered valley. I like those beautiful cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. So who got the best deal? Lot by taking what looked good, or Abram by accepting what was left and leaving his fate, if you will, in God's hands? Who was the winner of that one? The father of the faithful. So there's an improvement in Abraham's faith. Now, as you know, God promised Abraham and Sarah a son, right? Time after time after time. From the time he was 75 till the time he was 100, you might say that's all he heard from God. I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you a son.
Kings are going to come from you. Great nations will come from you. Your descendants will be as the sand of the sea and the stars in the heavens. And he and Sarah are looking around. Okay, the clock is ticking. 75, 80, 85, 90. No son, no heir. Sarah's getting older. Abraham's getting older. The laws of physical human beings are in force. I know that I'm not going to be having any more children that I know of. My wife's not here. She can't say the same thing, but I'll speak for her. It's over for us. And we're nowhere near 75 or 85. But that's what Abraham and Sarah were thinking. How could this be? It's a promise. Was there any substance to it for them? Was there any evidence? What were they looking for? They were looking for a son. What were they looking at? They were looking at themselves as old physical human beings incapable of begetting and birthing a son. That's what they were looking at. They couldn't see the way to have a son. They couldn't see that far. They didn't have the evidence of faith. They didn't have the substance of their hope. Not consistently. Now, Abraham kind of went back and forth, but Sarah was kind of, she just never really believed it that strongly. And it was hard when you hear all of these promises. And, you know, he had some obscure relative that was going to inherit everything, and he was bemoaning that to the angelic messengers. So finally, in Genesis chapter 16, Abraham is about 86, Sarah's about 77. Sarah has a great solution. I've got this handmaid, this Egyptian woman, Hagar. Why don't you go into her, and she will bear a son, then we'll have the son, then we can have all of these nations and descendants and children and grandchildren, and then God can somehow fulfill that promise. But if we don't help him, the hourglass is emptying, and we won't have time. So what does Abram say? No, Sarah, we're going to trust God. He said, where's Hagar? And sure enough, she had a child, Ishmael. And then the angelic messengers come back and say, Abraham and Sarah, yes, I love Ishmael, but he's not the son of promise. Sarah, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a broken record. You're going to have your own son. So they tried to put it together themselves. Grab that wheel, pull it over here. I'll steal for a while, God. Don't you worry. I know where you want to go. You told me all these times, but I think I know a better way. Now, none of us would ever do that to God, would we? Yes, we would. We do it all the time. We do it all the time. God was not happy, but nonetheless, it happened. I'm reminded of the old Frank Sinatra song. I did it my way. Remember that one? I know all of you are too young to remember Frank Sinatra. Now, Genesis 17, let's go there. Genesis 17. Abraham's name is changed. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude of multitudes. That was almost a laugher, wasn't it? We're going to see them both laugh here in just a minute. You know, even calling me an exalted father, Abram was a big enough laugher, but when you call me the father of a multitude of multitudes, that's even more outrageous, and yet God did rename them both. He called Sarai Sarah, which means princess. Princess. Now look at verse 15 of chapter 17. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. And again, it's just like a broken record over and over and over again. And God gives us the promise of His kingdom, the promise of His Spirit, the promise of the sacrifice of His Son. He promises all of these things. He wants us to cast all of our care upon Him. He wants us to look to Him in faith and to see that evidence and to have substance for that hope and to endure no matter what happens and to express faith in Him and to walk by faith and not by sight, which Abraham eventually learned to do. So here's another promise that kings of peoples will come from her in verse 16. Very telling here, verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now, you know, there are a couple of different ways to read this. Does it mean he was just so overcome with the moment, he just fell down and broke out in complete, outrageous, uncontrollable laughter? Or did he fall down in humble gratitude and thankfulness, at least outwardly, and then inwardly he was laughing like a hyena? This is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Regardless, he was laughing. He said in his heart, up here in the cranium, not out loud, but we're going to hear later that Sarah said something and thought something. And the messengers knew about it. Notice here. He said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? What a laugher. How would you put yourself in God's position? He'd been promising this. Remember what Christ said to the father of the son who threw himself into the fire? If you believe. It's not if I can do it. You see, that was the crux of it here. Neither Abraham nor Sarah believed that God could do what He said He was going to do. There was no evidence. There was no hope. There was no faith at times. But then Abraham rallied, and yes, he believed, but then he fell back, and then he came forward again. It's like that fulcrum we talked about. And here again, verse 18 is going to bring up Ishmael again. Look, this is ridiculous. Let's just use Ishmael and go on. God said, no, Sarah, your wife, is going to bear a son this time next year. It's one more year. One more year you're going to have to wait. And then the circumcision story takes place. But now in chapter 18, three messengers come. One was like the Son of God. Probably the one who became Jesus Christ actually visited Abram with two angelic messengers. The three of them had a meal. They once again repeated the promise that Sarah would have a son. Sarah overheard them talking from her tent. She was listening in the tent door, verse 10. Now, verse 11, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Yes, she had. She passed that station a long time ago. So did Abraham. That was never a factor, was it? Never a factor. But for them, it was the major factor. For God, wasn't a factor. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, kind of mocking, just as Abraham did, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Abraham's an old geezer. I'm an old woman. We can't do this. It's over. This is a pipe dream. She was laughing at it. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, as it says. And, verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Why did she laugh? Now, here's a very important thing to remember, verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? What's your answer? Well, of course, We can sit here and academically, well, nothing is too hard for him except impregnating a 90-year-old woman. He could never do that.
Well, of course he could. He could do a lot of things. He can do anything he wants to do. He's God. But we limit him. And by limiting him, we limit our faith.
At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But verse 15, Sarah denies it, saying, I didn't laugh.
Well, she did what all of us would do. It's embarrassing. Well, I didn't laugh. And maybe she knew, well, I didn't really audibly laugh. I was laughing up here, but I was not laughing out of here.
Well, what did the Lord say? No, but you did laugh. And sometimes it might seem so outrageous to trust God, so impossible. But in fact, if we can have that blessed assurance, all things will work together for good. Now, of course, the incredible story of the sacrifice of Isaac. Can you imagine? Probably some 30 or so years after Isaac's birth, God taps Abraham on the shoulder and says, I want you to take Isaac up to the mountain and sacrifice him to me. Now, imagine that after going through all of that to get their cherished son. Now he's an adult. Now I want you to sacrifice your son. And to Abraham's credit, you think this is why he's called the father of the faithful? What did he do? He saddled up the donkey, he grabbed a couple of servants, he got some wood, he took his son, and he started marching the next day. A short way into the journey, Isaac has a question. Look, verse 7, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? What did Abraham say? My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. It must have been a very lonely time for Abraham. And furthermore, one more point I should bring out. I should have brought this out a moment ago here in verse 5. Abraham left the servants behind. As he and Isaac climbed the mountain, he said to them, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Could you express that level of faith? I don't think I could. I know I couldn't. Could you grasp the substance of that hope that Isaac would live and the evidence that Isaac could live, even though it wasn't there? Abraham had the substance, he had the evidence, he had the confidence. He told his young men, we're going up and we'll come back. He told Isaac, the Lord will provide a lamb. And he got to the point where the knife was raised, Isaac was lying on the altar, and a voice from heaven came, saying, Abraham, Abraham. Sweetest words he ever heard. And you know the rest of the story. And we can read that and we think, well, I'm glad that worked out. That's a happy ending. Pass the salt. But the monumental test of faith and God's comment, now I know, Abraham. I know. Absolutely. That you have not withheld your son, your only son from me, I know you, and I know that you are a faithful man. And God wants to know the same thing about each of us. So, brethren, living by faith, experiencing the confidence that real faith can give you, substance and evidence, instead of just hope, and something invisible. Think about it and embrace it and gain the confidence and strength that faith can provide, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Live by faith. Walk by faith. Walk in the Spirit. And the next time you're in a storm or a trial, seek the blessed assurance that Jesus Christ displayed in that little ship on the Sea of Galilee. And furthermore, the next time your faith is challenged, why not respond as Father Abraham did, the father of the faithful? Believe God, take each step forward in faith, and tell yourself, as Abraham told Isaac, the Lord will provide.